One never knows when he's being introduced by Brother McLish what is going to be said. We have done some traveling together. We have been stranded in Singapore. It was bad enough to be stranded there with Dub, but to be there with Brown and Hicks also was just too much to bear. Someone said that I was hanging out with the wrong individuals, that they should be termed the good, the bad, and the ugly. I wouldn't say that, not here, not in this pulpit, but if I were, I would say that Brother McLish is definitely the good because he's up here. And he'll have another word yet. I wouldn't fear to say that because Brother Hicks has already delivered his speech, so I don't have to fear him. I'll be back in California when David speaks, so I'm not afraid of him either. It is a genuine pleasure to be here to participate in this fine lectureship program. I've learned a great deal, really, from Brother McLish through the years. And some of those things that I've learned from him is how to put together a successful lectureship. And I'm indebted to him for that. One thing that I have not learned from him, though, is how in the world he got a sign out in front of the building over here that says, "Reserve parking for Dub McLish." I want to know how he accomplished that because I'm going to try to do that when I get back home. I tried that when I first got there, and one of the deacons said, "If you park there again, I'll run into the back end of your car and push it up onto the lawn." So I moved. And then I got another place, and another deacon told me that I couldn't park there. So I thought, well, I'll go over by the trash can. That's where they think most preachers belong anyway. So I parked over by the trash can, and lo and behold, someone said that I'd gotten their parking spot. But I found the solution. I'm just going to leave my car at home and walk to church. Then nobody will have to worry about it. Brother McLish was correct. We were in charge of three lectureships in Pasco, Washington. We directed two in Missoula, Montana. I was a co-director for some 3 or 4 years in San Lorenzo, Brother Joe Gilmore. And now number two coming next year in West Visalia. And we consider those lectureships to be of great quality, and they are because I learned how to organize them. And as I said before, quite sincerely, I'm indebted to Brother Dub for a lot of help and encouragement along those lines. Please open your Bibles now, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. One other thing that I should say about Brother McLish before leaving him is, if you shake hands with Brother McLish, you better make sure that your arm is firmly attached to your shoulder, because he'll pull your arm right out of your sockets if you're not careful. Good, healthy handshake. In the first four chapters of the Ephesian letter, we might call your attention to the following things. In chapter 1, there is the revelation of the mystery that had been held hidden in the mind of God for a long time, even before the world began. In chapter 2, there is the reconciliation of both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. In chapter 3, there is the making known that will by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And then in chapter 4 is Paul's great teaching about unity, about the distribution of spiritual gifts to some of those to bring the church to a state of full manhood in Christ Jesus. The thesis this afternoon that I will present will be the old and new life in contrast. I've divided it into two portions. Part one will be a brief analysis of the first 16 verses of chapter 4, which includes Paul's call for unity and the plan for the development of the church. And then part two will deal with the old and new life contrasted as Paul teaches in verses 17 through 24. And in the second part, we will show the examples of this contrast in the case of the Romans, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and the Colossian Christians. And then secondly, we will concentrate on the remarkable change, the marked contrast between the Ephesians' life before they obeyed the gospel and their life subsequently. Part 1 in verse 17 through 24, if we will read those together, please, of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In chapter 4, the first 7 verses are given over, as I said previously, to Paul's call for unity. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul, as you obviously know, while he was incarcerated in a Roman cell. It has at its date perhaps AD 62, more than likely not later than AD 64. It has been called the church epistle of the New Testament because the apostle gives a great deal of space to developing that theme. He says in chapter 4, the first few verses, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God, there is one Father of all, who is above all, in all, and through all. And then continuing, he points out the gifts that had been given to them in order that the church, as I said previously, might be brought to a full-grown man as such, so that they would be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning and sliding men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In part 2, the old and life and new life in contrast, it is a play on words at this point, old in contrast with new. Paul gives us some idea of his thoughts on the word old in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This same point is pointed out in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says to the Ephesian Christians, and you hath he quickened who were dead through your trespasses and sins. Quickened or meaning to make alive. The old life is reserved for the world and those who live in it. Those who follow and practice its pursuits, as the Ephesians did prior to their conversion to Christ. The new life is in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And the phrase in Christ, there in the locative sense, meaning the sphere or the location wherein all spiritual blessings are to be enjoyed. We heard a lesson about that already. To be in Christ is to be the recipient of these joys. To be out of Christ is to be deprived of them due to the very nature of the case. Let's look at the contrast here between the old and new life. On the one hand, you have the old. On the other hand, you have the new. And in between, you have a thing called conversion. Conversion in the New Testament basically stresses the idea of turning. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, in the second sermon delivered by Peter from Solomon's porch, he said, according to the King James translation, "Repent and be converted." Albert Barnes took issue with that and suggested that the Greek word strepho should have been rendered turn, because be converted locates itself in the passive voice and presents those individuals as waiting for some external power to act upon them by which they would be converted to or turned to Christ. Barnes suggested that the word strepho should be translated turn, meaning that the individuals turn themselves. And then he points out a number of cases in the New Testament where this is true. But conversion makes the difference. These Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote at one time, were dead through their own trespasses and sins. But after conversion had taken place, after they had heard and learned and obeyed the truth, which explains the process of conversion, then being turned to Christ, they entered into a new life, which is exactly what transpires in today's world. The Romans, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 17 of that book, Paul is the writer. He says to them, "But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Observe the tense, please. He says, "God bethink that you were." That points to the past. You were what? You were the servants of sin. But something happened at that time that caused something else. He says, "You have obeyed from the heart that form, that pattern of teaching. Being then," which stresses a point of time, "being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." So they were living in the world. They were living in the old life. When they obeyed the gospel of Christ, they entered into a new state of living. As Paul said, they were now in Christ, hence they are new creations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when Paul discusses some of the people who practice certain things who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you," which teaches us many valuable lessons. There are those who say that people outside of the church are not amenable to the doctrine of Christ, but this passage seems to suggest something otherwise. He says, "Some of you are these kinds of folks, but you have obeyed." He said, "You have been washed," which literally means you washed yourselves. "Now then, you're no longer living that kind of life. You're living a new life. You're now justified. You're sanctified. You're counted as righteous in God's sight." Hence, a transformation in their case was effected. Then the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul wrote this book, he said that they had turned from idols unto the living God. These folks were once idolaters, but they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. They left the old behind. They entered into a new life. And here again, the contrast between the old and the new is suggested. And then the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The Colossians also, likewise, had been dead in sin. But they did what the other folks did. They obeyed from their hearts that form of teaching. They then became the servants of a different order. And for that reason, then, Paul suggests to them, strongly encourages them then, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. All these examples then show the contrast between the old and the new. Sometimes we wonder why people put so much stock in the past. The past is important, obviously, for a number of reasons. But it's not always what a person has been in the past that makes the difference or is important as what one can be in the future. Conversion is what makes the difference. We all at one time lived in the world. We followed worldly pursuits. We lived for worldly things. We were in love with the world. But something happened to change that. We were converted to Christ. Someone loved us enough to teach us. And we believed what we were taught strongly enough that we obeyed. Now then, we're still living. But we're not living the old life. We're living the new, made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ephesians then, now we come to consider them, had undergone such a change as well. Notice what they had done. They had walked in the vanity of their mind, verse 17. Their understanding was darkened, verse 18. They were alienated from God. They were past feeling, verse 19. They're told that the old manner of life did not in any sense conform to what they had learned from Christ. In verse 22, they are admonished to put away the old man. In verse 24, they are invited to put on the new man. And then also in verse 24, the evidence indicates that they had become a new creature or new creatures. Now let's discuss them as we have time. They lived, they walked in the vanity of their mind. And this is what walked means in the New Testament. It refers to a mode of life. It refers to the way you think, the way you live, and what you do. We remember the song, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." That song, and I'm sure you know it very well, suggests three important things. First, it suggests that the person doesn't care about the fact that Jesus was crucified. And the world is filled with individuals who care not for the crucifixion of Christ. Secondly, the song suggests that this person who doesn't care about the crucifixion of Christ doesn't know that it was for himself, or the individual rather, that Christ died. And thirdly, the song suggests that a person actually goes through years and years thinking this, living in the vanity of their mind, which suggests an emptiness, an aimlessness, a life where there is no objectivity. Paul says that they had lived, they had walked in this. Secondly, he says in verse 18, their understanding was darkened. A great deal has been said about living in darkness already. Darkness is a type of sin. It characterizes the lives of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, as Jesus circulated around the countryside and as he went into various areas, he entered into areas where people were sitting in great darkness. Those they had become separated from God by the guilt of their own sin, and people who are in such a situation are represented as being in darkness. We're told further in John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of this world. He came into the world to light up the world. We find ourselves being reflectors of that light. I suppose you could say that we're not actually the lights ourselves, but we reflect the true light. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's an imperative sentence. It stresses an obligation. Let your light shine, which really means you must let it. You must let your light shine. You must not shine it, but you must let it shine. You must reflect it. We must not walk in the vanity of our mind. There must be purpose and meaning in life. There must not be the absence of objectivity. Paul puts it like this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And yet it is not I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. But the Gentiles could not, did not do that before their conversion to Christ. They lived in the vanity of their mind. They lived in emptiness. They lived without purpose, without aim. And this is what people who live in darkness do. Furthermore, their understanding had become darkened. They were void of the true light. Thirdly, the text says they were alienated from God. And this certainly represents the state of the Gentiles, especially antecedent to the gospel dispensation. In chapter 2 of that book and verse 12, Paul describes some Gentiles and he says that one time they were without Christ. Secondly, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. And fourthly, they had no hope. And fifthly, they were without God in the world. Now, I know that it's speaking about the Gentiles in a certain situation at a certain time as they related to the Abrahamic promise. The promises were not made to them and so forth and so on. Where the accent is put upon God's chosen and not on the Gentiles. But we all know that God loved the Gentile nations and dealt with them on his own basis and according to his own theme. These individuals had reached a point where they were past feeling. Consider, if you have no feeling, the situation that you would be in. Perhaps we could best understand it if you had to take a trip to the dentist. He has to do some work in your mouth and you need to have an injection of Novocaine. He puts the needle into your mouth and injects the Novocaine and you experience a feeling of numbness. And he walks away and allows that to settle in. In a few moments he comes back. And you will hardly be able to feel the area around your mouth where he has injected the Novocaine. He has numbed it. He has put that into your mouth to kill the pain so that when he does the work that you've asked him to do, you won't feel any pain. Now, morally speaking, this has become the condition of the Gentiles of whom Paul speaks in this instance. They had reached a point, God forbid, where they were without feeling. They had experienced a spiritual numbness, if you will. And this had other results. When you become so insensitive to other people, it describes a deplorable as well as a horrible situation. This numbness, this past feeling that they had experienced, resulted in their becoming lascivious, which involves the idea of lewdness, lustfulness, and wantonness. This so often characterizes the people of the world. They live for the purposes of the gratification of lusts, of lewdness, and of those things related thereto. It also results in covetousness, greediness, stinginess, and things of that kind. This characterized their old manner of life. It did not, could not, according to the teaching of Paul, characterize their lives after they had obeyed the gospel of Christ. It had produced an ignorance and a hardness of their heart. Paul, when he taught the Athenians in Athens, Greece, the situation is described in Acts chapter 17. When he walked into Athens, Greece, he saw all of those idols. The Athenians had a multiplicity of idols. They had a god for this, a god for that, and even a sign that said to an unknown god. Paul taught them about this. And finally, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But when people are alienated from God, it results in ignorance and hardness of heart. So calloused that nothing can penetrate it. Furthermore, he says to the Gentiles in verse 20, points to the fact that their old life does not, could not, due to the very nature of the case, conform to what they had learned in Christ or from Him. Now, here is an interesting passage. I know that you're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The point is, when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," better translated, it means learn from me. Learn from me. This is where we're sitting today. We're sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Him. He's the master teacher, recognized to be such by Nicodemus, who said in John chapter 3, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one could do these things unless God be with him." The disciples of Christ were disciples because they did three things. They sat at his feet, they imbibed his spirit, and they were to go forth and imitate his example. And this is what our obligations are today. As we learn from Christ, as we're taught from Him through His Word, and as we have become His disciples, we've become His followers, we are to imbibe His Spirit. And we are to go forth and teach His Word to others. Next, Paul points out to them the need to put on the new man. Now, throw this old man off. This is your old way of life. You've put that behind you. Now put on the new man. And the word "put on" carries the idea of being clothed with something. You recall in the closing verses of Luke chapter 24, Jesus told a small group of men to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait until they be clothed with power from on high. You recall reading in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, the passage says, "You're all the children of God, or the sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," or clothed yourselves with Christ. "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These Ephesians then were dead through their own trespasses and sins. But the gospel came to them, brought light to their souls, eradicated the darkness in which they lived. And now then, subsequently, they were serving a new master. They had been introduced to a new form of living. And Paul strongly encourages them to put away this old man and put on the new. This is the way that you've learned Christ. You have become a new creation. I have something in my hand that I want to read to you, which I think will demonstrate this idea of a contrast between the old and the new better than anything that we could possibly say or do. I have a letter written in a person's own handwriting, written by himself. I did not have this letter in my possession when I did the manuscript, but I met this gentleman subsequently, and he wrote this out and gave it to me, and here's what he says. "I'm 51 years old and was born in Chester, South Carolina. In my youth, my family never had any kind of church life that I can remember. As a child, I knew nothing about God, Christ, or anything else pertaining to God in our home. Everything I know now about God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I've learned since being in California." This is where he ended up. "Where I have been living for about 12 years, or perhaps a little more. I've been learning, and my learning has been in bits and pieces, here a little, there a little, never having a close insight on what I was learning about our Lord Jesus Christ until now. My family and I, by not having the Lord Jesus Christ taught in our home, and he's the instructor of all life to guide us, to keep us from destruction, we were destroyed and torn apart as a family. Now I know it was because of our ignorance of God's word. I know also that no one can avoid being destructive, or no one can keep from being destroyed if they're not taught of God. They will be destroyed if they are taught by this world's way of life. It can only, that is, the world's way of life, produce destructive human beings. As a minor, I've been in and out of jail for drinking, drugs, assault, battery, numerous times, public drunkenness, loitering, so forth. But I thank God I have never been confined in prison. I've also been in gangs. I mean hate group gangs. But I've never been a thief or a robber or a rapist. I've been a hobo on freight trains, traveling across country year after year, drinking and drugging all the way until a few months ago. Many people were hurt due to my excessive drinking and drug abuse in the past. But God knows that I have repented for my wrongs. But I repent again for the wrongs that I've done to him and to others as well as myself. The word of God brought me to godly sorrow, which led me to my repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's holy Son. If this does not suggest and illustrate the difference between the old and the new, I doubt that anything will. This individual is now a member of the West Visalia Church of Christ. We met him just a few months ago, and he is exactly what he says, was exactly what he says in this letter. This is what he was. But he came into our building one day looking for a place to worship, and we talked with him, and this is what we found out. We managed to secure a Bible study with him, and this is the result. Today, he's able to lead prayers, and before long, he's going to make a presentation to the Sunday morning Bible class. This is what change means. This is what it's all about. This is the old in contrast with the new. He is now in Christ. He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. They're gone. And all things become new. Paul encourages the Ephesians to look upon it in precisely that manner. This is what you were. This is what you are now. This is what you must be in the future. And that is so applicable to us today. We were once in sin. We once lived for sin. We were once in love with the world, but no longer, because we found a better way. The Lord said, "The thief comes but to kill and to destroy. I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." The old and the new. The old is gone. The new is before us. Thank God for his mercy, for his grace, and for providing us with an opportunity to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Put away the old man with his deeds. Crucify the flesh. We no longer habitually serve sin. We belong to a new master. We serve the living God. We look to the future and for all the good and right things that come from Christian living. Thank you.